great to be with you this morning. I bring you greetings from Redemption OPC in Gainesville, Florida, and also from a mutual friend, Eric Watkins, who's a very good friend of our family. And if he knew I was here and did not bring you a greeting, he'd be upset with me. So greetings in the name of the Lord. Would you open your Bibles with me to Psalm 32? It's a familiar psalm to us. Psalm 32, and do we stand for the reading of the word? Good. We stand for the reading of the word. You stand with me. This is the inspired, inerrant, and infallible word of God. Let's give it our attention as we read it together. Psalm 32. It's a maskil of David. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away. Through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me and my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You surround me from trouble. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Amen. Thus ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and its flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. You may be seated. How do you spell relief? If you're old enough, you will remember a certain ad campaign that was particularly popular here in Southern California, as I recall it. As a child, I was not particularly good at spelling, but I was good at watching the Angels play baseball on TV. And inevitably, during one of the commercial breaks, one of the relief pitchers, of course, had to be a relief pitcher, would come out and ask the question, how do you spell relief? And of course, you spell relief, R-O-L-A-I-D-S, I quickly learned. And he would hand the packet of Rolaids to the guy with the chili cheese dog and the nachos, who clearly was going to need some relief from the acid indigestion he was going to have. And if you've ever had acid indigestion, you know it's persistent, it's nagging, it's irritable, it's troubling. But a troubled esophagus or a troubled gut is a very small thing in comparison to a troubled conscience. The distress of acid indigestion cannot really compare with the distress of guilt. And that's the question I want to ask you today is, how do you spell relief from guilt? How do you spell relief from shame? How do you spell relief from regret and remorse? How do you spell relief when you can't sleep at night because you're so troubled over that manipulative, passive-aggressive thing you said to your wife or your husband? How do you spell relief when you can't sleep because the memories of the sins of your youth come back to haunt you? How do you spell relief when you've blown up at your kids? How do you spell relief from guilt and shame? Well, the Holy Spirit spells relief in this passage, F-O-R-G-I-V-E-N-E-S-S. Relief is spelled with forgiveness. David says, how blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the one against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. And so as we look at this familiar psalm today, I want to just break it down in a few ways. First, just by beginning to look at this exclamation that David makes at the beginning of the psalm, the exclamation of David. And then secondly, we'll consider the experience of David as he recounts his misery living under unconfessed sin. And then finally, we'll look at his example and how he desires his life and experience of God's ministry to him personally as an example for us. And so if you're taking notes and it's helpful for you, we're going to look first at the exclamation of David, the experience of David, and then finally at the example of David. So the psalm begins with this wonderful exclamation. David is rejoicing and he says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there's no deceit. It begins with this beautifully rich biblical term, blessed, just like Psalm 1, right? This term of blessing, and it's a term that's been translated in various ways. In modern translations, it's often translated by the word happy. That's not entirely bad. David wants us to feel happy, right? We're to understand that the person whose sins are forgiven is truly a happy person. And yet happiness, it doesn't quite capture the full sense of this term. A blessing in the Bible has to do with standing with God's approval and God's favor. And so as it is in translation, what you gain on the one hand, the sense of joy and happiness that we feel, you sort of lose on the other hand. One of the commentaries that I read translated this, oh, the blessedness of the one whose transgression is forgiven. I sort of like that because it sort of captures both that sense of rejoicing and joy, but also this sense of God's blessing, that the man whose sins are forgiven is really the man who has God's approval and God's favor. In any case, we're meant to understand that both of these things are true. And notice that all of this blessedness, this happiness, it revolves basically around one thing. It revolves around what God has done with respect to David's sin. You'll see that there are three terms that are used here for sin or unrighteousness. And then corresponding to each of those terms for sin, you'll see that there's a corresponding action of God. The first term that's used here for sin is this term peshah. It's translated as rebellion. Or here as transgression or trespass. This is not an accidental sin, right? This is not the unwitting sin of omission. This term means the willful, rebellious, in-your-face kind of sin. It's really the most grievous of the terms that's used here. And yet notice the corresponding action of God. God forgives trespass. Literally, he lifts it away. He carries it away. The second term that's used here is kata. It's a more general word for sin. It's the word that we often hear means missing the mark, kind of both in Hebrew and in Greek. This general term means you have failed to meet God's standard, right? God has a standard in his law, and you've missed it by a long shot, right? You have not hit the bullseye. You've not even come close to the bullseye. You can't even find your arrow. And yet, what does God do? God covers it. He covers your failings so that they are unseen in his sight, as it were. And then the third term is this term iniquity, avon. It's a term that conveys the guiltiness of our sin, the wickedness of our sin. And here we're told that the Lord counts no iniquity. It makes me think of Psalm 130. Remember that wonderful psalm, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? Lord, if you were counting up my iniquities, no one could stand in your presence. The blessed man is the man against whom the Lord will not count his iniquities, in whose spirit there is no deceit. That little phrase, in his spirit there is no deceit, it doesn't mean that this is a totally guileless person who's never been deceptive. It means that when he repents, he's true. He's not duplicitous about it. He's genuine and sincere in his repentance. And to those who show themselves truly repentant, the Lord shows himself truly forgiving. He forgives trespass. He covers over sin, right? He deals with our iniquities by not counting them against us. There's another place in the Bible where these three terms come together. It's in this beautiful place on top of a mountain where Moses says to God, "Please reveal yourself. Show me your glory." And the way that God shows his glory is by pronouncing his name. And among the things he says as he proclaims his name to Moses is that he is the God who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. I can't help but wonder if David is sort of reflecting on that wonderful passage as he pulls these three terms together right out of Exodus 34. We're going to come back to that in a little bit, but in any case, right here at the beginning, David is exclaiming the grace of God who forgives sin, who gives relief. But from that exclamation, he takes us back in time. He brings us back and recounts his experience. And so in verse 3, we read this, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. Day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." Here, David is just recounting the misery of living with unconfessed, unrepentant sin. As long as he kept silent about it, he was in misery. Now, keeping silent about it, at a minimum, means that he was not confessing it and owning it. But it probably means more than that. It probably says something about just our ability to deny the presence of sin in our lives, or even worse, to justify the presence of sin in our lives. Think about the passage that Mason quoted earlier from 1 John, right? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And how John himself includes himself in the people of God and knows that he is just as able as everyone else to deceive himself about his own sin. I think that's what's going on for David. David's silence is not just living with unrepentant sin. I think it includes his deceiving himself about his sin, his justifying himself in his sin. And as long as he's living this way, his bones are wasting away. He's groaning. Day and night, God's hand is heavy upon him. Now, we don't actually know what sort of experience David is describing here. I think I'm inclined to think it's a poetic description of his misery and suffering. But while we don't know the exact occasion, we do know a few things. We know, for example, that it amounted to his feeling both spiritually and physically ill, right? His bones are wasting away. He's groaning. We know that he counts it as the discipline of the Lord. The Lord's hand is heavy against him. This isn't just acid indigestion that's keeping him up. This is the Lord that is not allowing him to walk in unrepentant sin. He is on his conscience. This phrase, the hand of the Lord, in the Old Testament, it's often used as an anthropomorphism for God's power, right? It's God's strong arm and mighty hand that led his people out of bondage. But sometimes it's also used in the Old Testament to speak of God's fatherly hand of discipline. You might remember how Naomi says to her daughter-in-law, Ruth, that it was the hand of the Lord that went out against me. Sometimes the hand of the Lord goes out against his children. Maybe you've experienced that. I certainly have experienced that. But the Lord is a good father, and he is not willing to let his people go and live forever in unrepentant, unconfessed sin. And so the Lord's hand goes out heavy against David. And it goes out heavy against him until the point that his heart is turned, until the point that he's actually beginning to own his sin, to not deceive himself, and to be clear about it. And he comes to that point in verse 5, and here we find him acknowledging his sin. So he's gone from this experience of misery now to this experience of owning it. I acknowledged my sin to you. I didn't cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Now, just I want you to notice a couple of things about that wonderful statement. And the first thing I want you to notice is simply that all three of those terms for sin are used again, right? I said, I will acknowledge my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. He even arranges it chiastically for you seminary geeks out there, right? Sin, iniquity, transgression, iniquity, sin. This poetic way of saying that all of it, I confess. There's this perfect correspondence between David's sin on the one hand and his confession of that sin on the other hand. When I was in seminary ages ago with Gabe, our Hebrew professor back then was Mark Futato, and he's got a wonderful commentary on the Psalms. And Mark says in his commentary, he says, David's confession is as comprehensive as David's sin. David's confession is as comprehensive as David's sin. You want to know if your confession is sincere? Is it as comprehensive as your sin? Have you really owned it? Have you really let its weight fall upon you till you're grieving over it, groaning over it? That's the point to which the Lord brings David, until he's acknowledging it all. And at the very moment he confesses his sin, he finds that God is ready and willing to forgive him. No hesitation. There's no hemming. There's no hawing. There's no probation period. It's just free, ready, willing forgiveness. Lifting away his transgressions, covering his sins, not counting his iniquities against him. F-O-R-G-I-V-E-N-E-S-S. Forgiveness. Relief. And finally, that brings us to David's example. We've looked at his beautiful exclamation. We've considered his experience. David doesn't want his experience to just fly by us. He wants it to be an example for us. And so he says in verse 6, therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. What a beautiful statement. We understand, of course, what it means to offer prayer to the Lord and to call upon his name. But what does it mean at a time when you may be found? Is there a time when the Lord may not be found? Is there a time when the Lord isn't available to his people? I don't think this has so much to do with God's availability as it does with the circumstances that he puts David in. I think what David is describing is something like what Isaiah says when he says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." Or like the psalmist says in Psalm 95, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." I think the point is that there are times when we sense God's presence, when we know that he is using the circumstances in our lives to change our minds and hearts about our sin. And when we feel that prompting of the Holy Spirit through his word, in that moment, today, don't harden your heart. As often as you are convicted of your sins, as often as you feel the Lord's nearness to you, call upon him. Don't wait. God is ready. He's willing. And when you come in the rush of great waters, they'll not reach him. David thinks he's describing the rush of great waters that would be describing sort of the wadis of Israel. When I preached on this passage in Gainesville, we don't have wadis in Gainesville. we get rain all the time. And I was describing, I grew up in Southern California, and so I said, you know, we have these all over in Southern California. In Moreno Valley, where my parents live, you know, the valleys are carved out by these places where the water will just come flooding. In L.A., you know, when I was a kid, you would hear about the kids who were playing in the sort of the concrete wadis that they've made for the city. And they've got the signs all over, you know, sudden floods, look out, danger. And nevertheless, you don't see it coming. There's been a melt up in the mountains, and suddenly that water comes rushing, and inevitably someone gets stuck. Well, think about those rushing waters. Those rushing waters. David says, "In the moment I called, you became a hiding place for me. You preserved me from trouble, even in the rush of great waters. When the floods came, they didn't reach me because the Lord himself was my refuge." And you'll notice in the psalm, there's a subtle shift. David shifts back to the first person. He's been calling us to learn from his example, right? But then suddenly he says, "You're a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance." And it's this beautiful picture, not just of safety, but more than safety. It's a picture of victory. Victory, shouts of deliverance. You can imagine a city that has just been victorious in battle, and the people are rejoicing, right? They're banging their shields together and their swords. The shouts of deliverance are going up. They've been preserved. They are safe. God has done that with respect to David's sins. God has preserved him from this trouble in safety. And now, on top of that, God even shouts deliverance to him. You ever feel like you need that? When your conscience is troubling you, and all you can hear is your own voice in your head about the way you've broken God's law again, and not by omission, you know, rebelliously, with full knowledge of what you were doing. And so you're asking the Lord, "Can you forgive me again?" And the Lord doesn't whisper deliverance to you. He shouts deliverance to you. He shouts it over your own conscience. He shouts it over the accusations of your enemy. He shouts it until you can hear it and believe through the gospel. It's such a beautiful picture. There's so many times in my life where these words have come back to me in my prayers as I thank the Lord for his forgiveness. David ends the psalm by instructing us. "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I'll counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed, by bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Scholars debate over whether the Lord is speaking here or David is speaking here. They're both speaking here. The Lord is speaking through David, right? And he says, don't be stubborn. Don't be proud. The Lord hates the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself. Don't be like a horse or a mule. Don't be like one who has to be curbed by harsh discipline. Learn from my example. That's what David is saying. Don't be like me. Don't wait until you're groaning. Immediately go to the Lord while he might be found. And then David finishes the whole thing with this proverb and exhortation. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. The wicked come to trouble. It's proved by David's own experience. But when he turns to the Lord in faith and repentance, he finds that steadfast love was his refuge, and it surrounds him. So be glad in the Lord and rejoice. That's where the psalm ends. It ends on this high point. God has been shouting deliverance. You join in the shouting. Rejoice, O righteous. Shout for joy, you upright in heart. And we've got a lot to shout about, right? We've got a lot to rejoice about. When we think that this is our God, the God who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. I said I wanted to come back to that, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. And I want to come back to the way the Lord reveals himself on the mountain to Moses. Because if you're familiar with that passage, you'll know that he not only says, I'm the Lord, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. But then what does he immediately say after that? But who will by no means clear the guilty? I'm in trouble, right? You're in trouble. How is it that God can, on the one hand, be the God who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, and yet at the very same time be the God who will by no means clear the guilty? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the resolution to the justice and demand of God and the grace and the mercy of God. Paul picks up that question in Romans chapter 3, and he puts it this way. He says that God put forward Jesus as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith, and this was to show God's righteousness on the one hand. I will by no means clear the guilty, right? Because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Paul's saying that the only way that God maintains his justice and his mercy is by offering, putting forward Jesus as a propitiation. Propitiation is a big word, a big old theological word, right? But it just means a sacrifice that satisfies the wrath of God. God puts forward his own son as the way to satisfy his own wrath and anger against sin. That's what Paul says in Romans 3. But then in Romans 4, he says this. And in order to say it, he turns to Psalm 32. And he says, to the one who does not work, but who believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Jesus is the answer to that question, how the Lord can forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin, and yet be the Lord who will by no means clear the guilty. It's because in the cross, God does not first clear the guilty. He first punishes them in Christ. Not that Christ is guilty, but he himself bore in his body our sins, as Peter says, in order that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. It was as true for David as it is for us. The God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament was Jesus. Jesus is the God of Israel. Jude says that Jesus led a people out of Egypt, right? That's an astounding thing, isn't it? It was the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. And I think that makes perfect sense when you reflect on Psalm 32. Because in Psalm 32, it doesn't just say the Lord provides a hiding place. It says, you are a hiding place. It doesn't just say that the Lord provides a way of preservation. David says, you are my preservation. It doesn't just say that there are shouts of deliverance. It says, you surround me with shouts of deliverance. It is the Lord himself who is hiding David. And it is the Lord himself who hides us, who covers our sins. That's just the goodness of the gospel. Right before I left on this trip, one of my fellow presbyters posted something on Facebook, and it's just too good not to quote. So I'm going to quote a Facebook post by a fellow presbyter. John Shortman is his name. He says, one of the things that I love so much about Jesus is that he's so merciful to broken sinners. He never turns away any sinner that comes to him in faith. Many people, even in the church, think my sins are so many or so great, or I have committed them so often that Christ can never forgive me. Beloved, that is not true. Take all of your sins to Jesus. Ask him to forgive your sins, and he will. Only believe. The good news is just that good. I love that about Jesus. And so our day today should be a day of rejoicing. We should be joining in those shouts of victory. Our God is a refuge for us, a hiding place for us, who preserves from trouble and surrounds us with shouts of delivery. And so I'll just finish by asking the question one more time. How do you spell relief? Well, you can spell it forgiveness, or you can spell it J-E-S-U-S, right? Spell it that way. Let's pray. Oh, Lord our God, we marvel and we wonder that you, the infinitely holy God, perfect in righteousness, clothed in majesty, would suffer a people like ourselves, would exercise your wonderful patience toward us, and that you would find a way in your divine economy to be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. That you would be the God who does not just devour us and consume us for our sins, but the God who forgives us, who grants relief, who covers us, and does not count our iniquities against us. Because you have counted them against your own Son, whom you put forward as the propitiation for our sins. And so, Lord, we pray then that you would fill our hearts with rejoicing, even the rejoicing that David felt, so that he would exclaim, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the one against whom the Lord counts no iniquity." And so, Lord, grant that we might have no deceit in us, and that as often as we sin and as often as we feel that prick of conscience and hear your Holy Spirit speaking in your word, As often as you are near, Lord, help us to call upon you in faith and find that you are ready and willing to forgive us for Christ's sake and to answer us. And Lord, would you then also give us hearts like your own and make us forgiving, that we would not hold grudges, but we would be ready and willing to forgive others even as we have been forgiven. And so we thank you for your mercies, and we pray that you would grow us up into the fullness of the stature of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.